very warm welcome to each one this evening. Glad to see you along at the meeting, and trust the Lord will bless you for being here. As you know, this is a series of meetings. We're here each night till Friday at 8 o'clock, God willing, so we'd love to see you back again if you're able to make it. We appreciate your attendance and we greatly value your prayers that our consideration this week will do us all good and encourage us and enrich our appreciation of God. We're thinking about different chapters in the Bible that present the Trinity to us, chapters that are structured in a Trinitarian way. And last evening we were in Genesis chapter 8. And this evening, could you turn please to Genesis chapter 24. Genesis chapter 24. Now this is a very long chapter, and we'll not read it all, but we will read a substantial portion of it. Genesis chapter 24. And we'll start from verse 1. Genesis 24, verse 1. And Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house that ruled over all that he had, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but thou shalt go unto my country and to my kindred and take a wife unto my son Isaac. And the servant said unto him, peradventure the woman will not be willing to follow me unto this land. Must I needs bring thy son again unto the land from whence thou camest? And Abraham said unto him, beware thou that thou bring not my son thither again. The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and which spake unto me, and that swear unto me, saying, unto thy seed will I give this land, he shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence. And if the woman will not be willing to follow thee, then thou shalt be clear from this my oath, only bring not my son thither again. And the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham his master, and swear to him concerning that matter. And the servant took 10 camels of the camels of his master and departed, for all the goods of his master were in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, unto the city of Nahor. And he made his camels to kneel down without the city by a well of water at the time of the evening, even the time that women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray thee, send me good speed this day, and show kindness unto my master Abraham. Behold, I stand here by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city come out to draw water. And let it come to pass that the damsel to whom I shall say, let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, that I may drink, and she shall say, drink, and I will give thy camels drink also, let the same be she that thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac. And thereby shall I know that thou hast showed kindness unto my master. And it came to pass, before he had done speaking, that behold, Rebekah came out, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, with her pitcher upon her shoulder. And the damsel was very fair to look upon, a virgin, neither had any man known her. And she went down to the well and filled her pitcher and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, let me, I pray thee, drink a little water of thy pitcher. And she said, drink, my lord. And she hasted and let down her pitcher upon her hand and gave him drink. And when she had done giving him drink, she said, I will draw water for thy camels also, until they have done drinking. And she hasted and emptied her pitcher into the trough, and ran again unto the well to draw water, and drew for all his camels. And the man wondering at her held his peace to wit whether the Lord had made his way prosperous or not. And it came to pass as the camels had done drinking that the man took a golden earring of half a shekel weight and two bracelets for her hands of 10 shekels weight of gold and said, "Whose daughter art thou? Tell me, I pray thee. Is there room in thy father's house for us to lodge in?" And she said unto him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, which he bare unto Nahor." She said moreover unto him, "We have both straw and provender enough and room to lodge in." And the man bowed down his head and worshipped the Lord. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who hath not left destitute my master of his mercy and his truth. I being in the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren." Now, he goes to the house and let's go to verse 53. Skipping quite a bit here, but he goes to the house, recounts all the dealings and so on. And verse 53, "And the servant brought forth jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment and gave them to Rebekah. He gave also to her brother and to her mother precious things." We'll go to verse 58. "And they called Rebekah and said unto her, Wilt thou go with this man? And she said, I will go. And they sent away Rebekah their sister and her nurse and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said unto her, Thou art our sister. Be thou the mother of thousands of millions, and let thy seed possess the gate of those which hate them. And Rebekah arose and her damsels, and they rode upon the camels and followed the man. And the servant took Rebekah and went his way. And Isaac came from the way of the well Lahai-Roi, for he dwelt in the south country. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field at the eventide. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes. And when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel. For she had said unto the servant, What man is this that walketh in the field to meet us? And the servant had said, It is my master. Therefore she took the veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent and took Rebekah. And she became his wife. And he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death." Beautiful passage of scripture that the Lord will bless to us, and may he grant us insight and understanding as we consider it. As I've said to you, our theme for the week is tracing the Trinity through the scriptures. And last night, just to kind of set out our stall, we talked a little bit about the Trinity and what we mean by the Trinity, what we don't mean, what we do mean. And we find, as we do when we contemplate God, that it was just beyond the bounds of our understanding. We think of one undivided being, and yet that one being is shared by three persons. So there aren't three separate beings, and there isn't just one person, one being shared by three persons. And you say, well, I just don't understand that. And you might say, I find the Trinity very hard to understand. And I would disagree with you. I would say it's not hard to understand. It's impossible to understand. And if you don't understand it, join the club. We're all in it. And you can be glad of that. You know, you can be glad that this is something that bursts the boundaries of our own comprehension. Be glad that God, the ultimate, the infinite, be glad that he doesn't just fit nice and neatly within the confines of your own understanding. Pity if that were the case. That we had a God that we could just wrap the arms of our understanding completely around and contain in the compass of our own comprehension. When we come up against something that we don't understand, what we often like to do is get an analogy of it. So if there's something we don't understand, we want someone to say to us, well, look, it's like this. And they point at something and they say, that's what it's like. And then we catch on, then we understand. But when we come to God, there is nothing in creation that we can point at and say, it's like this. The Trinity is just like that. You see, God is unique. God is not like anything in his creation in that sense. We can't point at anything in the created world and say the being of God is like that. Now, what that tells us is, you see, in one sense, while that makes the doctrine of the Trinity harder to understand, it makes it easier to believe. If you catch my drift, it's not the sort of thing anyone would have made up. Because this is something totally beyond our ken. This is something totally outside of our experience. So this isn't something that could have originated in the mind of man. But rather, this is something that has been revealed by God. When you look at the gods of man-made religion, that those gods are just so obviously man-made. But when we look at God, he is so other. He's so distinct. He's so unique. And there's nothing in creation like God. And often the illustrations that people give to try and illustrate what the Trinity is like, those illustrations actually, if we were just being picky, they would be heretical. Like illustrations people give, they say, well, the Trinity is a bit like H2O, you know, water. Sometimes it's solid, sometimes it's liquid, sometimes it's gas. But it's all H2O. Now, that would be a heresy called modalism. And there was a man on the go in the early days of Christianity called Sibelius, and he said that there's just one person who is God, and sometimes he appears as the Father, sometimes he appears as the Son, sometimes he appears as the Holy Spirit. And that, of course, is a heretical teaching. And other illustrations that people try to give, they really don't capture what the Trinity is like. And so perhaps we're just best saying it's not like anything. It is just a matter of revelation that we cannot fully understand. Now, all that being said, I'm going to give you an illustration. But I'm not contradicting myself, because The illustration I'm going to give isn't an illustration of something in creation. Here I have the Bible before me. Now, my Bible is open here at the book of Genesis. Now, what can I say about the book of Genesis? Well, what I could say about Genesis is this, that's the Word of God. That's the Word of God. It has all the attributes of the Word of God. So everything that is required for something to be the Word of God, Genesis has it. It's perfect. It's complete for the purpose it was given. It's authoritative. It's God-breathed. It is the Word of God. Now I can just turn at random here, and I'm looking at 2 Chronicles. What can I say about 2 Chronicles? Well, what I can say about it is it's the Word of God. It's the Word of God. So it has all the nature, it has all the attributes required for it to be the Word of God. And you say, right, so is 2 Chronicles Genesis? No. 2 Chronicles is not Genesis. They are distinct books. They are not the same book. And you say, well then, does that mean there are two words of God? No. There aren't two words of God. And we can go through all 66 books. Each one of them is the Word of God. But when you put them together, you don't have 66 words of God. What you have is the Word of God. They share the same nature. Although there are distinct books, there is a unity. It is one revelation. And so I find it quite interesting that in the way God has chosen to reveal himself in Holy Scripture, we have a plurality within a unity. There is this one unified revelation, and yet within that unity there is plurality. And just as we can look at each of the books and say that is the Word of God, and yet the books are distinct, so we can look at the Father and what can we say? He is God. He has all the nature, all the attributes of God. We can look at the Holy Spirit. We can say he is God. He has all the nature and attributes of God. We can look at the Son. He is God. Not three gods. You see, they share the same nature. One God. Three persons. Plurality and unity. And although we can't point to anything in creation and say that's like the Trinity, what we can do is look at the way God has revealed himself and say that is like the Trinity. And also, when you think of the Incarnation, the Incarnation tells us that a divine person took a human nature. The Lord Jesus Christ is both human and divine. And when we look at the Bible, it is the Word of God. And yet it's also the Word of man. It didn't come down to us from heaven like this. It was written by man. And so as you look at the Bible, you can see that this is a human book, and yet it is a divine book. It's not part human, part divine. It's all human, it's all divine. Just the way the Lord Jesus, he's not part man and part God. He possesses a whole human nature and a divine nature. He's fully God, he's fully man. So these two fundamental Christian teachings of the Trinity and the Incarnation, these two teachings that blow our mind and burst the bounds of our intellect, these two teachings that we really can't fully understand, it's interesting to me that in the revelation God has given us of himself in Scripture, we find an analogy, a parallel, an illustration of them both. Now, so much for that. We better just get to our chapter this evening, Genesis chapter 24. And before we just dig into this, I want us just to see where this chapter comes in its setting. It comes in a run of chapters that in a very beautiful way detail and picture and portray God's dealings with man. So starting from chapter 24 and going to chapter 25, we have a lovely panoramic picture of God's dealings with the human race. So what happens in Genesis chapter 22? Well, the father and his beloved son go to the place of sacrifice, and the father lays his son there on the altar. We have the beloved son, the only begotten son, sacrificed. The father did not spare. The father delivered him up. Then in chapter 23, Abraham's wife, Sarah, dies. Then in chapter 24, Abraham sends his servant to get a bride for his son. Then in chapter 25, Abraham takes a wife. Her name was Keturah. And now, as you just reflect on what is happening in these chapters, you have a beloved son sacrificed in picture. Anyway, the beloved son is laid on the altar. And of course that takes us very definitely to Calvary, and how often we love just to think about that passage and think about our God who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all. Then we come to the next chapter. Abraham's wife dies. Now, one of the recurring pictures of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament is the wife of Jehovah. The wife of Jehovah, the nation through whom the Messiah is going to come. And after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, what we have then is the setting aside of the nation of Israel. And God no longer dealing with the nation of Israel as a special nation distinct from the other nations. The nation is set aside. So what is God doing now in this present age? Well, God's purpose in this age is with the church, the bride of Christ. And that he has sent his Spirit to get a bride for his son. And when that bride is presented to the son, what is God going to do? Well, he's going to take up his dealings with the nation of Israel again. Just as we have pictured for us in Genesis 25, Abraham takes a wife. And what could happen? You could take this huge big chapter 24 out of the Bible, and chapter 25 would just run seamlessly on from chapter 23. And this age that we are living, which wasn't prophesied or known about in Old Testament times, what you could do, you could just take it out. And God's dealings with the nation of Israel, that prophetic clock, those 70 weeks, they would just run seamlessly through. So what this does is shows us, it shows us the inspiration of Scripture in a remarkable way, because of course the things that I've just outlined to you about the sacrifice of Christ, about the setting aside of the nation, about the bride for Christ, and God taking up his dealings with the nation again, these were things that were completely unknown to Moses as he wrote these chapters, and yet we can see the hand of God behind it all. The mind of God was the origin of these chapters. So that's the setting of the chapter. Now, just to give you a bit of the structure of the chapter, there are three main sections. Verses 1 to 9, we've got the Father's will for the bride. The Father's will for the bride. This was the plan of the father, Abraham. Then the main section, verse 10 to verse 61, is the servant's work for the bride. The servant going out to get. Now, from verse 10 to verse 58, we have the servant getting the bride. Verse 59 to 61, we have the servant guiding the bride. So the first section, 1 to 9, it's the Father's will for the bride. The second section, 10 to 61, the servant's work for the bride. With two subsections in there, verse 10 to 58, he gets her. Verse 59 to 61, he guides her. Then the remaining section, verses 62 to 67, it's the son's welcome for the bride, as the son goes out to meet the bride that the servant is bringing to him. So let's examine these sections in a wee bit more detail. First of all then, the father's will for the bride. It was Abraham who planned and purposed this. It's not the case that Rebecca was the one who took the initiative and made the approach or anything like that. This was all the plan and purpose of the Father. And when we think of God's purpose of taking from the nations a bride for his son, we remember this could only have been God's idea. This is something just like the Trinity. This is something that we never would have invented. Again, as you look at the religions of this world, not only is the God so obviously man-made, but the whole plan of salvation is just so clearly man-made. You can see man's grubby fingerprints all over. There's nothing like this in any message in this world. To think that God the Creator would want to take creatures, sinful creatures, unite them together and bring them into union with Himself in the most intimate way. Some people say about the message of the gospel that really it's too good to be true. But my counter to that is this, that it's too good not to be true. This is something we never would have dared to invent. We couldn't even have dreamt it, that we would actually be brought together, unified together, and presented as a bride for the Son of God. Now, it's maybe important and might be helpful at this point just to say that marriage was God's idea. Marriage was God's idea. And marriage was God's idea to picture the relationship between Christ and His church. It's not that God took something that man invented and thought, well, that serves as a pretty good template for what I want to do. Or looking at this thing that man has invented and that culture has defined, that gives me an idea. No, marriage was God's idea. And what that means is when marriage is attacked, whether as to its exclusivity, its permanence, or its complementarity, I'll go over those words in a wee minute. When it's attacked, that is a direct satanic strike at the heart of God and at the heart of the gospel. You see, God's intention, when God originated marriage, His intention was that it would be exclusive. Christ has only one church, and He is uniquely devoted to His church. He doesn't have divided affections or misplaced loyalties. So marriage is to be exclusive between one man and one woman. And of course, marriage is to be permanent, because the Lord Jesus is never going to put us away. And marriage is to have a complementarity to it. Now, that's nothing to do with paying compliments, as vital as that is in marriage. But complementarity, what I mean by that is a correspondence. A correspondence in marriage. You see, the church corresponds to Christ, but we are different from Him. So let me just spell this out then. When God created Adam, he was there in the Garden of Eden. God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a help suitable for him. Now, the idea, I'm told, in that word suitable, meet, suitable, is this. There's a sameness, and yet there's a difference. And both those things are essential. You see, the animals were brought to Adam, but there were none of the animals could serve as a help suitable for Adam. Why? Because they weren't in any way the same as him. They were just different. They weren't the same. And another man wouldn't have been a help suitable, because there's no difference. You see, what was required was a being that was in a significant way the same, and yet in a significant way different. And so God created, God formed the woman. And the woman was the same as the man in that they were both human, and yet the woman was different. She corresponded to the man. And This is a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. Christ leads, we follow. Christ provides, we receive. Christ initiates, and we respond. There is a complementarity. Now, what this all means, and I'll just say it and move on. Marriage can't be redefined because we didn't define it in the first place. God created it. Marriage isn't something that man has invented or man has defined, which means that man can't redefine it. Marriage is a feature of reality as determined by God. Culture didn't create marriage. Marriage created culture. Marriage comes first. Marriage created culture. Marriage created society. Marriage created the system from which governments come. So government can't redefine marriage. And changing definitions doesn't change reality. So if someone says that a relationship other than one man and one woman, if someone says that's marriage, well, all they've done is just spoil the word, because that is not the same as marriage. And it is just symptomatic of man raging against God and wanting to cast their cords from us and create their own reality. Marriage is God's idea. And this was the Father's plan, that there would be a bride for his son. And there's a touching little note in verse 5, which I just find quite moving. The servant says, what if she's not willing to come with me? Will I go and get Isaac? And the servant knows that if the woman can just see Isaac, she would be won. And to me, it just expresses the appreciation that the Spirit of God has for the Son. The Father's will for the bride. Now let's move to the second section, the big section. The servant's work for the bride. The Spirit of God is pictured in various ways in the Bible. We saw last night the picture of a dove is used, and we'll be thinking on another evening about how the picture of a woman is used and the picture of wind is used. But one of the more common symbols and pictures of the Spirit of God is a nameless servant. Now, for all that people might think they know who the servant is, Genesis 24 doesn't tell you who the servant is, and that is for good reason, to preserve this picture. And the work of the Spirit of God is very aptly illustrated in the work of a nameless servant. See, what it tells us is this, that the Spirit of God doesn't work for himself. He works for others. And the Spirit of God does not seek to draw attention to himself, but rather he's seeking to draw attention to others. And what that ought to tell us is then that where there is a big emphasis on the Spirit of God, especially to the exclusion of the Father and the Son, it ought to have our spiritual antennae going bananas. There's something not right here. Because the Spirit of God's intention is to draw our attention to the Father and to the Son, and not to draw attention and have people occupied with himself. And what we find when you go to the New Testament, when you look at the epistles of the New Testament, you find that those earlier epistles, there's more of an emphasis on the miraculous work of the Spirit and so on. But as you come to later epistles, what you find is there's not so much an emphasis on the Spirit of God as much as there is the Word of God Because the ministry of the Spirit of God is to apply the Word of God to our hearts. And so, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. We can't divorce the word from the Spirit. And sadly, very many people do. There's a great emphasis on the Spirit of God to the exclusion of the Word of God. And what they're looking for is for new revelations from the Spirit, when the fact is the Spirit of God has given the complete revelation in Scripture, and His interest is to direct us to the Word. Do you remember in Ephesians chapter 5 we're told to be filled with the Spirit? And you know how Ephesians and Colossians in many ways are siblings, and they kind of run parallel. And when you look at the parallel in Colossians chapter 3 verse 16, it tells us, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And so being filled with the Spirit is letting the word dwell in us richly. So the Spirit of God, a nameless servant, one who works for others, one who doesn't seek to draw attention to himself. What we can also just learn from that as well is this, that those who are filled with the Spirit, those who are spiritual, will act in the same way. That is, those who are filled with the Spirit, those who are spiritual people, they'll be working for others. And they'll not be seeking to draw attention to themselves. They'll not be seeking their own glory. They'll not be seeking their own advancement, because the Spirit of God doesn't operate like that. Now, the Spirit of God, the nameless servant in verses 10 to 58, the Spirit of God goes to get the bride. The servant's mission was to win the bride for Isaac. And the sacrifice was over. Isaac was off the altar. Now the servant is sent out to get a bride for the son who had been on the altar. And it tells us about how the work of the son is complete, but the work of the Spirit goes on. He's in this world to win a bride for Christ. And the Lord Jesus told us that the Spirit of God, remember this, the Spirit of God is in the world to witness to Christ. At the end of John chapter 15, the Lord Jesus says that the Spirit, in verse 26 and 27, the Lord says, the Spirit, he'll bear witness of me. He says that in verse 26. And then I like what he says in verse 27. He says, and you also shall bear witness. You know, we're just the also. The Spirit of God is the primary witness in the world. We get to be involved if we're willing, if we make ourselves available. We can be used by the Spirit of God. But he is the primary witness. And so what he does is he takes the treasures of Abraham, those treasures of Abraham which belong to Isaac. Everything that belonged to Abraham, it belonged to Isaac. Isaac was the only begotten son. The one of a kind son. That unique son. And so all that belonged to Abraham belonged to Isaac. And the servant takes these treasures which belong to Isaac, and he takes that and he shows it. He shows those treasures to Rebecca. And by showing her these treasures, he's showing her the wealth, the glory, the honour that this man has, that he is seeking to win her to. And of course, it just reminds us of what the Lord says about the ministry of the Spirit of God in John chapter 16, Verses 14 and 15, the Lord says, "He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you." And so that's what the Spirit of God is doing in the world. He is taking those things about the Lord and showing them to us. So let me just make a little practical appeal here. In preaching or in witnessing, take that which the Spirit of God delights to use and preach Christ. Give them Christ. Tell them about His glory. Tell them about His wealth, His worth, His riches. Give them Christ. Because the Spirit of God delights to take the riches of the Lord Jesus and to show them, to reveal them to others. And in showing these riches, what the servant was doing was he was giving Rebecca a pledge of what was to come. Saying, look, this is a foretaste of what lies in store for you. Now, just bear in mind, and I know that the busyness of life and the carnality of our own hearts can very often blind us and harden us to the glories of Christ. But just think about the times when you have been most enthralled, most enraptured, most thrilled with the Lord Jesus. And just remember this, that your highest thought of Him and your deepest appreciation of Him and the greatest joy you've ever had in Him is just a foretaste of all that lies in store. There is so much more ahead of us. And for all eternity, we will explore but never ever exhaust the wealth and riches and glory of Christ. Ahasuerus took 6 months to show all his treasure, all the riches of his kingdom. Hezekiah, there came a time when he said, I showed them everything. There was nothing I didn't show them. But remember this, there will never come a time when God will say to us, I have shown you everything of my Son. There's nothing left. We will never come to a point where there is not more. For all eternity, we will be delving into the glory of this man to whom we've been united. So the servant, he got the bride. The servant, he guided the bride. He didn't leave her to find her own way home. Just as the Spirit of God does not leave us to find our own way home, He indwells us personally and He indwells us permanently. We are sealed onto the day of redemption. And so just remember this, that He is taking us home. He's taking us home. He's leading us. And you might find that tremendously confusing. Think, well, if He's leading me, why is He leading me down this path? And to that I would say, I have no answer. But let it just comfort you that He is leading. And just be glad, you're not at the mercy of blind fate or bad luck or circumstances that are beyond anyone's control. Just remember this, that you are being led. And He knows where He's going and He knows what He's doing. But He not only indwells believers personally, individually, but he indwells the church corporately. And I think that gives us help when we come to 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2, when it talks about that which restrains and he which restrains. There is a that and there is a he. And I think what it's pointing to is the Spirit of God indwelling the church is withholding the coming of the man of sin. Now, a lovely parallel or a lovely contrast with that you find in Revelation 22 and verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. You have the same two parties. In 2 Thessalonians 2, the Spirit and the bride are restraining the coming of the man of sin. But in Revelation 22, the Spirit and the bride are inviting the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what kept Rebecca going. I'm sure it probably wasn't a pleasant journey, but what kept her going was that she was going to see him. She was going to see him. And what a welcome there was. So the last section, very briefly, the son's welcome for the bride. She saw him coming to meet her. She says, who's this? And of course, that's not a question we will have to ask. We know him. When we see him, we shall know him. And the servant says, it's my master. Now, all the way through, he's been talking about Abraham as his master. But here he calls Isaac his master. It shows us the equality of the father and the son. This isn't something I can take time now on. But just remember, the significance of that title, the Son of God. It's not a title that means the Lord Jesus is junior to God, less than God, not quite God. It is a title that indicates he is all that God is, that he is equal with God. And that is certainly what the Bible teaches, and certainly how the Jews understood it. He said God was his own father, making himself equal with God. So anyway, the son comes out to meet Rebecca. He comes out personally. He comes out himself. The elect in tribulation days, according to Matthew 24 and verse 31, there'll be angels that will come and gather the elect from the four winds. Which I suppose would be all right. But I'm a lot happier that I am a believer of this age, and that it won't be angels who are coming out to get us, but the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. And when the Bible talks about the Lord's coming to earth, his manifestation, what you find is so often it's put in kind of impersonal terms. The Lord talks about himself in the third person. He says about how the Son of Man shall come. And he's talking about himself in that kind of impersonal way. But when he's talking about coming for his church, he doesn't talk about himself in the third person. He says, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Surely I come quickly. It's the Lord himself who will descend from heaven with a shout. And while we are looking forward to many things, there's one thing we are looking for. Paul says we look for the Saviour. That's what, we're looking forward to seeing loved ones and seeing the glory and beauty of the place and seeing those that we've read about in Scripture and throughout Christian history. We're looking forward to that, but we're not looking for that. We're looking for him. And what a moment that will be when we see him. This is his first appearance since chapter 22. His first appearance since he was there on the altar. And that one who went to the cross for us, he's going to come out to meet us. It's the second mention of love in the Bible, there at the end. The first mention of love, chapter 22, the love of a father for a son. The second mention of love, the love of that same son for his bride. And it says he was comforted. You know, we'll be comforted. We'll be in the enjoyment of his love. Isn't it an amazing thing to think? That not only will we be in the enjoyment of his love, but he'll be in the enjoyment of ours. What a day. Glorious day. That will be. Now we'll pray. Our Father, we give thanks to thee for these wonderful pictures and Holy Scripture, and they certainly strengthen our faith, and they deepen our love, and they do encourage our hope. And as we have rushed through these things and just gathered those things that are sitting on the surface, we realize there is so much more, and we pray that we will have help to just appreciate more and more the depths of thy word and the riches and glory of thy Son. We commit us into thy care and pray thee to watch over us as we part. We commit ourselves to thee and pray that we will go away in the enjoyment of thy love. In the name of the Lord Jesus we pray. Amen. A wee bit better than last night in terms of the timing. And we'll get this all refined as the nights go on. 730, we'll certainly not sing at all, but just do with a couple of verses. 730, midst the darkness, storm and sorrow, one bright gleam I see. We'll sing, please, verse 4 and verse 7. Verse 4 and verse 7, standing to sing, please.